O Lord God, in your holiness, you cannot even look upon sin. And if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness of sin. And so we give you thanks and praise for that. And yet, O Lord, in thanking you for forgiveness of sin, we would ask that it would not be a mere forgiveness that would leave us on our own to do it again, to fall into the same patterns, to follow after the same steps, but that it might be a forgiveness that also is accompanied by a new and renewed heart, such that the desires of our heart become the desires of yours, and such that the things we desire might also be your desire. We will need you in the midst of our busyness, in the midst of our failures to take and to set aside moments for silence and reflection, to meet us here, to meet us in our daily lives, to meet us wherever we are, and to give these hearts to us that we might know you and know that with you there is forgiveness of sin and that there is new creation. May it be so for us this evening. May it be so for your people all over the world who are lifting your name on high this evening. We pray in the one and only name of Jesus. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in just a moment, you're going to hear from three different pieces, parts of this holy writ, this Bible that we come to hear so often, that we come to read on our own so often. I would ask that even if you have a Bible this evening, you might take a moment to pause for long enough, even just to listen to it. Just listen. Listen to the words that have comforted, that have convicted, that have uplifted, and that have been the saving grace for God's people and his church for thousands of years. Listen to those words. And then after each reader, there will be a pause. I won't tell you how long the pause is going to last, but it will be sufficient, I hope, to give you time to reflect upon what you have heard, to give you a space to sit there with the weight and the glory and the beauty of what it is you have just heard. So Barbara, if you would come.
Reading from the Psalms. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. My Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn mankind back to dust, saying, return, children of the Lord. Return, children of Adam. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day just passing by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away in their sleep. In the morning, they are like sprouting grass. In the morning, it flourishes and springs up. By evening, it withers and dries up. For we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your wrath. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have passed away under your wrath. We spent our years like a sigh. The span of our years is 70, or with strength 80. Yet at best they are trouble and sorrow, for they are soon gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Your fury leads to awe of you. So teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your love, so we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Gladden us for as many days as you have humbled us, as many years as we have seen misery. Let your work appear to your servants and your splendor on their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The word of the Lord.
A reading from Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places.
A reading from Romans. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Christopher Smart was an Englishman of the middle 18th century. His father was a bailiff. Christopher Smart himself was a writer. He was a poet. He was a playwright. He was a satirist. He would bring the urban sensibilities in which he'd been raised to bear upon the characters he would create. But Christopher Smart holds the distinction of, at the age of 35 in 1757, he was institutionalized in an asylum. Now, the middle of the 18th century, if you're an artist in an asylum, that's not exactly a mark of distinction. In fact, if you weren't institutionalized, you probably had not much to say. But what Smart holds the distinction of in being in an asylum in that day as an artist is this. He was not institutionalized because of a mania. They put him in an asylum because he had an irrepressible impulse in the middle of public to spontaneously and loudly pray. There in front of everybody, he would stop, look around, and just start praying for anything and everything that he might. Not the sedate serenity of someone interceding to the Lord, but somebody in full view, with full voice, praying loudly. And for that, they put him in an asylum. And if you read some of his poetry, you kind of get it. In one of the longest, most sprawling poems he ever wrote, called Jubilate Agno, he wrote something, lines like this. Let Ebed-Melech bless with the mantager. The blood of the Lord is sufficient to do away the offense of Cain and reinstate the creature which is immersed. Let a little child with a serpent bless him who ordaineth strength in babes to the confusion of the adversary. Let Huldah bless with the silkworm. The ornaments of the proud are from the bowels of their betters. And you think, right. Insane asylum. Let me help with the paperwork. In that same poem, he wrote 100 lines as an homage to his cat named Jeffrey. And you think, yeah, I get it. But if you listen to other things that Christopher Smart wrote, you think perhaps they were a bit too hasty. Because on the front of your bulletin is a hymn that he wrote. And in that hymn, there is a line that speaks of the coexistence between melancholy and hope, in which he writes, "A raven once an acorn took from Bashan's tallest, stoutest tree. He hid it by a limpid brook and lived another oak to see. Thus melancholy buries hope, which Providence keeps still alive and bids us with afflictions cope and all anxiety survive." And you think the moniker of a manic is probably a little bit too hasty. But in the middle of the 18th century, the question that authorities put to themselves is, what do we do with somebody like him? What do we do with a voice like his? And their decision was, put him to the margins. Silence him while you still can. And they tried. His voice remains. During the season of Lent, we're going to listen to a voice. And that voice is the voice of a preacher by the Hebrew name of Kohelet. That's the Hebrew word for assemblyman, the one who comes to preach. And he will speak and preach like a poet. And he will speak with words that will cost him. And just as those authorities of the mid-18th century asked themselves, so we will have to ask ourselves when we listen to the preacher of Ecclesiastes, what do we do with this voice? What do we do with these words? Because what he'll have to say will not fit neatly or tidily into the categories that you and I come into this room with. What he has to say will not console you like you think a believer in God should. It may not even console you at all. And so you will have to ask yourself, what do we do with a voice like his? And you will be tempted to do what they did with Christopher Smart, to stuff him crevice-like in the folds of your Bible that you might silence him. But you will not be able to. Because the words he will speak and the insights that he will offer will let you know he cannot be silenced, because he gets it too well. You can't push him to the margins. He's got something to say, and you and I need to hear it. And though, as we will say but many times, as we've said already, he may not be the final word on some things, but his is a word that is fitting for us to hear. And the question is, how do we make sense of him? This preacher has a patron. There's a narrator in the book of Ecclesiastes, the one responsible for keeping his words, for compiling his words, for editing this preacher's words, and bringing these words to us. And what we're going to do right now is just listen to his patron's summary of the preacher's thought. He knows his subject, and he will summarize his subject and its thesis by saying this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil of which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes. The earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye's not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." That's the patron's take on the preacher. The thesis is uncomplicated. Oh, it's going to be hard to listen to these words for the next 8 weeks, because the preacher is going to dart back and forth and give you no warning about where he's going. And sometimes he will start landing on a topic and wax there eloquently for a very long time and then leave it. And then sure enough, he comes right back to it. And you think, wait, I thought you'd finish that. No, I'm not done. And then later on, he will say things that you will think to yourself, wait a minute, I thought he said something very differently about two chapters earlier. And you know what? You'll be right. And you'll think, well, the real preacher, please stand up. For all of that, he has a pretty simple thesis. It's not complicated. And it resounds like a gong on a clear day. And he builds that thesis on four observations. The first is this: nothing changes. Generations come, generations go. Sun rises, sun sets. The wind that came from the north today, guess what? In 2 days, it'll be coming from the south. Now, he's not a meteorologist, he's not a physical scientist, he's appealing to things in nature as a metaphor for the way things are. And the way things are is this: brothers and sisters, stuff doesn't change like we think it should or will, and on the timeline we hoped it might. It just doesn't. It doesn't change. Not like we hope, not like we want. Nothing changes, he says. Nothing satisfies either, he says, secondly. When he says in verse 8 and verse 9, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He's saying, try as you might. That meal might have been great. That book might have kept your attention. The trip you went on, oh, the pictures, they tell a story. And even the work that you do, yeah, maybe you got somewhere. But in the end, you know what? That feeling fades. It fades like the wind. No matter how much you try to get to where you want to go, no matter how much you want to aspire to some goal, no matter how much you would like to revolutionize this world, nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. Not only does nothing change and nothing satisfies, in his world, in his mind, he's saying nothing sticks. When he says up there in verse 3 that there is no gain in everything that man gives in his toil, the word there for gain is the Hebrew word yitron. And to paraphrase it very loosely, yitron means payoff. And he says no matter what you might invest in, there's just no payoff that justifies your investment of time, sweat, blood, tears, and insight. Life, in his estimation, is like physics. You've seen the little physics thing where the scientist will pull back this huge iron ball that's on a pendulum hanging from the ceiling, and he will stand there and he will let it go and it will fly and accelerate, and he will stand there transfixed, not getting any closer, and you think, move, man, move! That thing is going to smash you in the face! And it comes back, and guess what? He doesn't reach it where he was. Because as soon as he let it go, it started to lose something. And the preacher and the patron are all saying, as soon as you do anything in this world, it automatically starts to lose something of what you put into it. It never gets there. It's not sustainable. Nothing sticks. Nothing sticks. And you hear that and I hear that and you think, well, wait a minute, I know stories of people that are changing, and I know stories of people who started out in utter sorrow and ended up with tears of joy. I know those stories. I've seen those films. I maybe be that person. How in the world can he say that nothing sticks? Brothers and sisters, here's the truth. Those are great stories, and those stories give hope, but those stories are not guarantees. Because for every one of those stories that ends with joy, how many others don't? Nothing sticks. The reason nothing changes, though, and nothing satisfies, and nothing sticks, is because of the last thing, his last observation that explains it all of it, and that is because nothing lasts. When he says in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Here's a spoiler alert. Everybody dies. And here's the rhetorical question. How many of you remember the name of your great-great-grandfather? If I were to take a show of hands, I dare say I'd probably find two. But even if you do remember, two generations from now, how many of them would remember your great-great-grandfather's name? No one's remembered because nothing lasts. And even in the Old Testament, will you read time and time again about the patriarchs and mothers and saints all saying, "Oh, that my name might be remembered in legacy." The preacher comes to us and says, "Isn't it more the default position that we don't remember but forget?" And wouldn't it be all better for us if we all just sort of reasoned with the idea, reckoned with the notion that it's a pretty good bet that nobody's going to remember your name in just a matter of decades, if that long? Nothing gets remembered because nothing lasts. Wow. Isn't he the life of the party? What are we to deduce from this? What are we to make of these four observations? What is he trying to get across to us? What is he trying to disabuse us of that we refuse to admit? It's what he says in verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." The word there for vanity, it's the Hebrew word hevel. And it is literally translated vapor or smoke. And you might have other translations that render that word as "everything is meaningless" or "everything is vapor." But I would believe, I would say, that the most clearest rendition of that word is to say "everything is absurd." Absurd. Ridiculous. That if you press into the real nature of things, it's only a matter of time before you realize, oh my. As one commentator put it, everything is in the end really nothing. It's an affront to reason, another has said. Everything at some point fails. And so what this preacher is out to say to us is that whatever harmony you're out to find, whatever serenity you're out to seek, whatever clarity you're craving, you will not find it here. Not readily and not abidingly. Nothing lasts. Nothing satisfies. Nothing changes. Nothing sticks. Everything is, at some level, just absurd. There's a song that I introduced to you all a couple years ago by Amy Mann, who gets at the heart, I think, of what the preacher is saying. And that song begins, "It's not what you thought when you first began it. You got what you want, and now you can hardly stand it, though by now you know it's not going to stop. It's not going to stop. It's not going to stop until you wise up." The preacher is out to tell us it's not going to stop until you wise up. And by wising up, he's saying this, that everything you think you know is not what you think it is. It's not as resilient as you might hope. It's not as satisfying as you might think. It's not as protective as you might hope it would be. You and I hear that, and maybe you're thinking right now, wow, yeah, I listen to Dust in the Wind too. I like that song. Yeah, but is everything really dust in the wind? Is everything just absurd? Is it really like that? I mean, my goodness, if you've been with us the last 8 weeks, didn't we just sort of spend 8 weeks talking about what is hope-giving, about the elements of our faith? Didn't we end on Sunday on this high note about the doctrine of resurrection, that all things will live in Him? Is faith in Jesus at odds with whatever the preacher has to say to us? Yes and no. Has the preacher seen what we have seen in Jesus? Does the preacher have a category for what we have in Jesus? You and I both know the answers to those questions. Brothers and sisters, if all you do is look at the cross for just a moment, If you look at the cross, can any of us infer from the cross that what this world needed was just a slight modification to fix things? Can anybody just take a passing glance at the cross of Jesus and think, yeah, a tweak, that'll do it? Of course not. And at least the preacher and Jesus on his cross have the courage enough to say, there is a crack in everything. And the sooner you get that, the sooner you get things. But the difference between the preacher and Jesus is that Jesus not only said the same things that the preacher did, but he died because of it. And so what Jesus is out for us to do is to wise up. And the way you and I are going to wise up tonight is to stare squarely in the face at that which is at the center of the crack in everything, namely death. In just a few moments, you're going to be invited, if you would, to come forward, if you please. And Kevin and I will take our thumbs and take the ashes mixed with oil, burned from the Palm Sunday leaves you all floated in adulation a year ago, that we burned today and converted into a little slurry. And we will invite you to come forward, and Kevin and I will make the sign of the cross upon your forehead, and we will say to you what Ecclesiastes says to you in chapter 3, which is an echo of Genesis 1. And what does the preacher say? From the dust you came, and to the dust you shall return. What we do is not a sacrament. It is not to be confused with communion. It is not to be confused with baptism. It does not confer grace unto you as those elements do, but it does remind you of your need of it. In doing that, are we being morbid? Are we being gloomy? No. Just honest. Just frank with ourselves about who we are and what we will be one day. But in being honest with ourselves at the same time, we are also clinging to hope. Because as surely as we will stare death in the face in this little ritualized moment, we will also recall the fact that it was no less than God himself who walked willingly into the darkness that you and I will only walk into defiantly. We do not go gentle into that good night. We will rage against the dying of our light. But because the Lord God himself walked into that darkness on his own volition, you and I may face into the face of death with a particular kind of courage. Because if we know that he did it, and for our sake, then perhaps we may face it with a different kind of interest. Brothers and sisters, in a moment, I'll invite you to come forward. And I'll invite you to receive those ashes upon your forehead. And I'll invite you to reflect upon your own mortality, a mortality that will be swallowed up by immortality. This world and everything in it is not what you think it is. And the more you think about it, the harder it will be to take. But will you take your shock to the cross? And in that shock, and by that cross, and in his tomb, Jesus will whisper to you. Thus, melancholy buries hope, which providence keeps still alive, and bids us with affliction hope, and all anxiety survive. Father, we need your courage to face this moment, but also to be cleansed and clarified as to ourselves, to our hope, to our need. Would you meet us? Would you hold us? Would you grant us the courage to see and to reckon with what we cannot change, but somehow in the reckoning also be taken hold of by what is not revocable, which you will not take from us because of what your Son has done for us. Help us not to fear. Help us not to avoid what we cannot avoid. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may come at any time, at your discretion. to either side and receive the imposition of the ashes. Return to your seat and reflect. Lord, indeed, teach us to number our days, to see them as precious, and as those who are in our lives as also precious, but to see you most of all as precious. And somehow in that great calculus that requires your Spirit to commend unto us values that we so easily distort or invert, that you would help us to see things as you see them, and in seeing, both to rejoice and to be focused in what is before us. Teach us to be present, that in all things we might give thanks, and in the midst of it then to walk in hope, by faith, with love, through Christ our Lord and by the Spirit. Amen.